get started. Yes. We are in Perek Yud, chapter 10. Done with Abimelech, but Abimelech is not forgotten, as we will see today. We have in Perek Yud, we have, in the beginning, we get two shoftim, Tola and Ya'ir, Tola ben Pua and Ya'ir HaGiladi. Then, after that, we get an introduction to the oppression by Ammon, followed by rebuke from God, and apparently rehabilitation. So last time, we talked first in general about why we list some of the shoftim without their adventures, and what that's meant to convey. The Da'at Mikra's idea was that this is actually to teach me there are many judges, there are a variety of judges, some of them have lessons to teach that matter across time, some of them do not, and therefore they don't get recorded. He had a couple of additional ideas, and then we also saw the idea from Dr. Yisrael Rosenson. I said, actually, Tola and Ya'ir are really important in terms of the lessons that are learned and are not learned from the era of Abimelech. And that's what we're going to spend some time on here, especially as we get into Ya'ir's story. But we started with Tola. Tola was from Yisachar, but he was living on Har Ephraim. And the fact that he's on Har Ephraim is important. I believe we did say that last time. We said the fact that he's on Har Ephraim is important because he is living in a place where they should be very familiar with what happened with Abimelech, because Shechem was also Har Ephraim. And therefore they should learn the lessons of what happened with Abimelech. We talked a little bit more also within that about Tola's name, Tola ben Pua, the names of Yisachar's sons. Fine. Then we moved into Ya'ir HaGiladi. And we said that Ya'ir HaGiladi is somebody of wealth and status. He has 30 kids, and they ride 30 donkeys, and they're in control. Each one is in control of a city. Those cities are known as Chavot Ya'ir. And that brings me to one last point about Ya'ir HaGiladi, and that is in source number one, from Dr. Rosenson's article. He says, Hatzmuna ha'ola, the picture that emerges here from the description of Ya'ir, he shall da'aga lechvod habanim, conveys concern for the honor of his kids, meaning he wants to make sure that they are going to have status. The 30 kids, each one has a special animal, each one has a city. He says, hitragzut. I'm going to go back and forth. Every time I read somebody who's writing in modern Hebrew, I go back and forth between the accents. But in any case, he says the concentration on their stature and giving power to the people in the family, such that they should have authority. Hashnia, and then it says, Lahem yikra'u chavos ya'ir. To them, they are called chavos ya'ir, those cities. Right, Chavod Ya'ir, the cities of Ya'ir, that's his name, Yesh ulai mishum nisayon lishmor et shem ha-mishpacha ledorot. That could reflect an attempt to try to preserve the family name. In other words, the kids will have standing and they will have power and there is wealth and everybody's going to know who we were. V'lo rak lihitalot v'dmuto shel achad me'avot ha-shevet, and not only because there was a Ya'ir way, way back, Ya'ir ben Menashe, who was a conqueror and so on, it's actually about this Ya'ir. He says, in and of itself, none of these things is particularly significant. It's all right, the kids had donkeys, or horses, or whatever these were. So they had wealth. Ach elu samamaneha shel hamelucha, but these are the elements of monarchy. When you take it all together, the wealth, the power, the name, the cities, it conveys a certain emphasis on power for the family. And the reason why that matters is because when we think back to Abimelech, what stands out for Abimelech versus his father Gideon? What was the major difference between them? Right, killing siblings, okay, fine, that's a difference. But I'm thinking more about their personality as reflected in that, among other things.
Abimelech went looking for it,
right.
As opposed to Gideon.
Right. Abimelech goes looking for power, right? He says, make me king, you don't want my brothers as king, and then he goes to eliminate them, and then he gets angry when people don't listen to him. as opposed to Gideon, who was approached by the people. They said, "We want you to lead us." And he said, "Actually, it's for God to lead you, not me and not my kids." The specification of not me and not my children. Granted that we weren't sure whether he accepted the throne and was just saying, "But true power is with Hashem," or whether he declined it altogether. But there's a statement here that Avimelech wanted power versus Gideon, who is not interested, and Yair seems to not have learned that lesson. The lesson has not made it, even though power has remained in that same region, and that's where everybody is, and they should be aware of it. Even though Yair, technically, while being from Menashe, is from Gilad, he's the other side of the Yarden. I think that's a weakness of the theory. Nonetheless, the message here is the Jews have not picked up what they were supposed to learn from the whole adventure with Abimelech. And so Tola and Yair are not here randomly, but they're actually here as a bridge. And we're going to see more of that in a little bit. But that was just wrapping up Yair, who we had started on last time. Let's take a look now at the central part of the chapter. Psukim Vav Tiyud, sentences 6 to 10. Where we find out what the Jews do. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael lasos haram b'enei Hashem. The Jews continued to do that which was bad in the eyes of God. Vayavduas ha-be'alim, they worshipped the Baal, ve'es ha-ashtaros, as well as ashtarot, the Astarte, we talked about in the beginning of Shoftim, some kind of a goddess. Ve'es Elohei Aram, as well as the gods of Aram. Aram, way off to the east, right? Aram is where Lahan was from. Aram is where Abraham originally was from. Ves Elohei Sidon, and the gods of Sidon, up in Lebanon. Ves Elohei Moab, and the gods of Moab, who are eastern side of the Yarden, towards the south. Ves Elohei Vene Amon, as well as the gods of Amon, also eastern side of the Yarden. Ves Elohei Philistim, and the gods of the Plishtim, who are the shores of the Mediterranean. Vayazvu es Hashem v'lo'avadu, and they abandoned God and did not serve him.
They were serving so many
that
could have added
gods
and women.
Yeah, seriously.
But how come they mentioned it this time, all these?
So that's a major question here. Is there significance in enumerating the idols that they worship, right? Or the nations, which are mentioned here for that matter?
It's locations, so it was all over the place.
Right, it really is all over the place.
More than before, where there was more localized?
Don't know. I mean, we've talked about Baal, but Baal really is local and global, in the sense that the idea of the Baal god is regional, and throughout Canaan, certainly, but we said that each place has its own Baal. There's Baal Peor, Baal Berith. Each one has its own. Ditto for the Ashtaroth, also sort of a regional goddess. But they're worshipping everyone's gods but their own. Right? Hashem, there's no room for. We're all full up. Everybody else we will worship.
Again, was it because it was too hard to keep the mitzvot and everything like that?
Hard to pray to a god you can't see. These ones you could see.
Well, even among these idols, they recognized that they were representation. It's not as though they believed that. Even though we talk about idolatry in this sense. Right. Nonetheless, the assumption is that there was an understanding that there's something non-physical, and it's not that any time you create a totem of this god, now that's the god. Well, let's continue reading, because there's more here to ask about. Vayichar'af Hashem v'Yisrael, God gets angry, or displays anger at any rate. Vayimkareim b'yad plishtim u'v'yad b'nei Amon. Vayimkareim is a word we've seen before in this book. He sold them to the plishtim and Amon. Plishtim and Amon being the last two on your list here. Right, the last two of the whose idols were worshipped by the Jews, and those are going to be the enemies in the rest of this section in Shoftim. Meaning, Yiftach is going to fight Amon, And then Shimshon is going to fight the Plishtim. Those are the two major... We have other Shoftim to see, relatively minor in terms of the space they get. But Yiftach and Shimshon reflect Ammon and Plishtim. Vayiratzu vayirotzitzu es b'nei Yisrael b'shanahai. So these Ammonim come in and attack. To be a ro'etz is to be an attacker, somebody who attacks and harms. And then you actually in Az Yashir, right? Ibn Chashim tirats oyev, right? It's to strike successfully at the enemy. Vayirotzitzu is to crush. So vayiratzu vayirotzitzu es b'nei Yisrael b'shanahai in that year. Shmones reishanah for 18 years from then as kol b'nei Yisrael asher be'ever hayardain, they did this to all Israel west of the Jordan, be'eretz ha'emori asher bagil, the east of the Jordan, not the west of the Jordan, ever hayardain. It's very difficult because I'm also teaching Ezra, and in Ezra ever hayardain is west of the Yardain. Ever hayardain here is east of the Yardain, but that's what it is. It's the area east of the Yarden, Be'eretz HaEmori, Asher B'Gilad. That's how you know. It's in the land of the Emori, which is in Gilad, and Gilad is east of the Yarden. So the whole eastern area of the Yarden is living under the thumb of Ammon. Vayavru v'nei Ammon es HaYarden lehilachim gam b'Yehuda uv'vinyamin uv'eis Ephraim. So Ammon, fresh from their success east of the Yarden, they say, why in the world are we staying here? There's all that nice land west of the Yarden. So they cross the Yarden to fight Yehuda and Binyamin and Ephraim, central part of the country. Vatetzer li Yisrael me'od, they cause a lot of pain to the Jews. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem le'mor chatanu lach. And the Jews cried out to God. Now actually, this is not so simple to translate. Even though the words are simple, it's not simple at all in terms of translation. So I'm going to ask, you have the art scroll there. Tell me, after it says that the Jews cried out to God in Pasuk Yud, what do they give you for the rest of the sentence as the translation in the art scroll?
We have sinned to you, and we have forsaken our God. We have worshipped the Baalim.
Good. Well, not good, but you know what I mean. So they turn to God, and they say, we've done terrible things. Is that what all of your translations have? We've abandoned God, we've worshipped the Baal. That's fascinating. They all read it as a statement. Look at the Hebrew. How else could you read it?
There's also an exclamation point at the end.
Oh, it's even better. It's an exclamatory statement.
Yeah, it's a
slide. Right. The other way to read this sentence, which many Mefarshim do, is to say that it's actually a question. They cried out to God saying, Chatanu lach, have we sinned against you? V'chi azavnu es Elokeinu, have we abandoned our God, v'navod es ha-be'alim, and have we worshipped Baal? Why is it that you are letting Ammon defeat us? Do we really deserve this?
Does Trope tell you that?
Trope does not tell you that. Nope. So we'll have to see where this is coming from.
It's Chutzpah on their part, considering that they left that mission totally.
Yeah. So let's go back through this. First of all, again, just the theme of Shoftim is we don't know what Ammon thought they were doing. We don't know why Ammon actually did this in their own mind. All we know is the Jews have sinned. Hashem brings Ammon against us. We're given Hashem acting on the divine level. We also don't know a whole lot about Ammon in general. You know, we talked about other oppressors. We talked about Moab. We talked about Canaan. We talked about Midian. They had identities for us. The only thing we really know about Ammon is their origin, which is they're also from Lot and his daughter. And therefore there's an association with Sodom, and there's an association with that impropriety. And then we're also told that you're not supposed to allow them to marry in, right? The males are not allowed to marry in along with Moab because they didn't provide food for you when you were hungry and thirsty on your way into the land. That's really all we know about this. That and the fact that they're not going to be done with this story. Ammon continues to be an enemy of ours in the time of David HaMelech. If you think of Nachash HaAmoni, there will be other issues with Ammon later in Jewish history. Unlike Midian, who disappears after the story with Gidon, Amon does not. Okay. So we worship, as it says here, the gods not only of Canaan, but also the neighboring nations. And not only that, how many do we worship there? Seven. Keep that number in mind. In general, seven is sort of complete, a number signifying completeness, but we'll talk more about that. The Gemara points out that at the end of that sentence with the seven, it says we abandoned God and we did not worship him. So the Gemara wants to know, that's apparently redundant. Take a look at source number two. Once it says they abandoned God, don't I know that they didn't serve him? What do you mean? Why do you need to say, and they didn't serve him? So Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said, Afilu kiturmus hazeh shasholken oso sheva pa'amim va'ochlen oso b'kinuach se'uda lo asa'uni banai. My children didn't even make me like the equal of this turmus bean, which is stew seven times and you eat as dessert. What's he talking about? So you know that when you have raw beans, they have to be cooked for a very long time in order to make them edible. So there's a bean called a turmus bean, which they actually would stew, as the Gemara tells you, seven times in order to make it edible. It took that long for you to be able to make it edible, and then you eat it. So here, they've worshipped. Sorry. What can I tell you? You can just get it in the can, but you know, they. Right. So the point is, the seven is the association here. They worship seven different gods. Really, you couldn't have, you know, thrown me a bone, something. I couldn't have been at the end of the seven. I could have been number eight. But not even that. And Abarbanel notes that makes them even worse than Shechem, because Shechem worshipped Baal Brit with God. These, for them, Hashem isn't even in the picture. So Amon controls the land east of the Yarden, and then they decides that they want to attack us. But take a look at Pasuk Chet, sentence 8, because there was something there that I sort of emphasized as we read it, but no one asked about it. Vayiratzu vayirotzitzu as bnei Yisrael, they attacked and crushed the Jews. Bashan, this is still east of the Yarden. Bashana hahi. What was Bashana hahi? Obviously, it means in that year. What year? I mean, the answer isn't complicated. What year would it be? Right, the year Yair died. Yair died, and in that same year, right, Vayamas Yair was in Pasuk Hei, and the Jews continue to do what's bad, and in that same year, Amon attacks. So Mitzudat David says, the Pasuk is making a point by saying that. What's been the case in the past when we sinned and then we were attacked? Usually this period of time. Sorry? Period of rest, period of let's see if they'll do tshuva, something. Mitzvah David says that's what's missing here. Source number 3. Miyad b'shanasha meis Yair hitchilu lirotz lirotzeis es Yisrael. He says, in the year when Yair died, they immediately began to attack and crush Israel. Ushmona asar shana hitmir adavar. And it went on for 18 years. Rotzolomar. Lo haya b'hadraga. It wasn't a gradual descent. All at once, and not like the other oppressors. This was something that was immediate, that was harsh, and there was no break.
Okay, yeah. So we have Tola who ruled the son of who ruled for 23 years, and that was okay.
Yeah.
Then we have Yair who set up his 30 sons, and then as soon as he dies, his 30 sons are not capable of.
There's no ruler after him.
Yeah.
No one took over.
But I mean, you would think that we would be stronger because we had 30 people there now, as opposed to just the one.
Maybe Abimelech is right about that. You know, having too many cooks spoils the tourmaline.
Nobody takes
charge.
Or that's why the guys can come in, because there's nobody in charge. They're all fighting to be in charge. You don't, for 18 years, you don't have a ruler.
We don't hear a thing about them.
Okay.
We don't know anything about... You're right. It's stark. And especially, this was where they lived. They're in Gilad. They're east of the Yarden. Like, what happened to them? But you're right. There's no reference to them. We don't know at
all
what happened.
The fact that, you know, you could understand it if it happened over a few years, but this was like, it happened the same year.
Right. That's a good point. I don't know. I mean, the sort of easy answer to give, but I don't know if it's correct, is that they were spoiled.
Who was spoiled?
The sons of Yair.
The sons.
In other words, he gave them wealth. He gave them status.
They didn't have to work for it.
They didn't have to work for it. Suddenly, Yair is gone. The enemy invades. And they don't know what to do.
What happens? It happens today as well. The children of the great leaders are nothing, or they.
Right. No, it's just surprising because we did think he was grooming them.
Yeah.
That's what we thought was going on. But yeah.
We don't really have any Nevi'im that have great rulers. Like their children become great rulers after them. And the Kohanim, Aaron, his two sons,
they
do up to the job, and even the king. So you get. Shaul, you get, his son doesn't take over. David, his son takes over, and after that, it starts going downhill.
Right. So it's a yes or no, really. That's actually even among those you listed, Yehonatan could have taken over. Mm-hmm. The fact that he doesn't is his relationship with David. Yehonatan is beloved to the nation. You know, it's David's coronated before Shaul is dead. Right. No, but it's not a function of a weakness in Yehonatan.
But kingship, leadership gets passed down. I think that's
right.
We're assuming that
well, because the Torah says so. Hu vanav kol hayamim. It's supposed to be, you know, royalty is supposed to descend to them. Kehuna also, and Aaron's kids are good. Not the Benaviu, whatever that weird story is. But Elazar is
okay.
Going out all after him. And seems to be very good. We like Elazar. You know, there is an idea. In general, as a broader theme of kids not taking over for their parents and not being worthy, the Gemara Nedarim asks, why is it that the kids of Talmidei Chachamim don't become Talmidei Chachamim? And it gives several different answers for why that should be so. But at the same time, we also have a tradition that every time you see a Navi in Tanakh whose name is mentioned and whose father's name is mentioned, it means the father was a Navi also. So there is... You know, there is such an idea that it's, if they're named, it's because people were familiar with them. They were somebody of status. So I wouldn't be quick to say it doesn't happen at all. But yeah, there are glaring cases where the kids don't take over and perhaps are just not worthy of it. And one of the answers that the Gemara gives for why this happens among Talmidei Chachamim is lest people think Torah is supposed to be inherited. You just get it. It's not earned by work. So that could be a message. You know, in general, the leadership throughout these stories. But yes,
the kids don't want to work as hard as the parents, but the next generation.
Or no, but it's the image of it. In other words, people don't know how hard the kid worked or didn't work. They just make assumptions. They assume he got it because daddy had it. Right. Ruth, you were going to say?
No.
Okay.
The only thing I have an issue with is the number 30. It's
yeah.
Such a large number.
Yeah.
That you would think one of the 30 would be successful. Yeah. Like, that's the part that I...
Yeah, and I hear you. And I have nothing to work with. Meaning there's nothing. They disappear. We don't know at all where they go, what they do, what's wrong with them. Were they idolaters? Were they struck down? Did Amon attack them first and kill them out in order to be able to control everything? We get no information whatsoever.
Cool.
Yeah. So we get in Pasuk Tess, right? We face Amon, and Amon crosses the Yarden, and the Jews cry out to God, either saying, "We've been bad," or, "What have we done to deserve this?" Abarbanel, in source number 4, brings you both explanations. He says, "V'tzaku al Hashem," they cried out to God, "V'haya viduyam," their vidui was, "chatanu lach," right? Their confession was, "We have sinned to you." V'zeh bichlal, And that's the general statement of we've sinned. And then Achbarin Pirtu Achid. And then they specified and they said, we worship the Baalim. Oh yeah, yeah, kisho el siba. Or alternatively, it was like somebody asking why. Va'omer v'chiyazav nu'es elokeinu v'navod es ha'be'alim. Have we left our gods? Have we served Baal? So that you find both views presented. Malvim is of the view that it's denial. The latter view, that it's, we haven't done anything wrong. Mitzudat David seems to be of the view that it's acceptance. We have sinned, and therefore we deserve what is happening to us. The challenge here is that both reads are difficult. If you believe this is Vidui, that they have done tshuva, then the rest of the parak is going to be a problem. Because normally when they do tshuva, Hashem comes back and accepts them. But what we're going to find is actually the next passage here is going to be one of rebuke. Hashem is going to rebuke them instead of saying, oh, okay, then we're good. And then he's going to accept their next tshuva. So it's not that he isn't willing to do tshuva, to accept tshuva. He will accept their repentance, just not right now. But that's one problem. On the other hand, if you believe this is denial, we haven't done anything wrong, how in the world could they think they've done nothing wrong? What do you mean? You worship seven different gods. That doesn't qualify as wrong. So take a look at Malbim in source number 5, who tries to justify this. He says, Heim chashvu, they thought, Shagam sha'abdu es ha-be'alim, lo azvu es Hashem, that yeah, we worship the Baal, fine, but we didn't abandon God. Ki samu es ha-Baal kimimutsa beinam uvein Hashem. They had made the Baal an intermediary between themselves and God. The Baal is a servant of God. What does that remind you of? Where in Torah does that resonate? The Egel, right? That's one of the classic explanations for what they thought they were doing with the golden calf, is that they thought this is simply an intermediary between us and God. Moshe was an intermediary. The Egel will be an intermediary. So he offers that as an explanation. If you believe that they're actually denying it, this is, you know, this would be the way for it to work.
That doesn't fit with Hashem below.
Unless you say they were using these as intermediaries and they didn't worship God directly. Yeah, I admit, I noted in my notes, I have to look into like Malvin broader to see if this fits a theme of his elsewhere. He's got to be, this has to be part of a larger idea of his about how idolatry works. Because it does seem like an odd fit for the description here. I would have liked to see some evidence in the text for it. But here again, in source number 6, Dr. Rosenson says, this is part of the issue of not learning the lessons. He says, "Bishum makom lo matzanu hadgasha ko chazaka, sha'onesh hechel kvar bishnas moso shel ha'shofet." He says, nowhere else have we found such a strong emphasis saying the punishment began in the year the shofet died. Sherei hadas nosenes, sha'kadosh baruch hu ma'akivas ha'puranos. Logically, Hashem would delay the punishment, kechol shenitan, to whatever extent is possible, kedei livchon es ha'am ulavsher lo la'asos tshuva, in order to test them and to say, well, let's see what happens, maybe they'll repent. Onesh miyadi kazes, samuch lamoso shel ya'ir, but a punishment which is so immediate, close to when Ya'ir dies, hu bal mashma'ut b'sipurenu al zman ha'ma'avar bein tola li'ya'ir. That's meaningful in our story regarding the time that passes between Tola and Ya'ir, meaning not literally between them, because we don't know of a gap between them, but the point is this transmission of power here, things didn't go smoothly. Something didn't take. Which brings us to the last part of the parak. And this is the part that I title Rebuke and Rehabilitation. And here it can be a little bit challenging to interpret, so I brought you a chart in number 7 on the sheet that we're going to use in order to follow, because there are events that occur here in what seems to be a fairly nondescript section. Nonetheless, there are events here that are given to multiple interpretations. So let's take a look. Starting in Pasuk Yud Aleph, and we read straight through to Pasuk Yud Ches. Vayomer Hashem el Bnei Yisrael. So the Jews have cried out, either saying, we've sinned, or saying, have we sinned? And Hashem says to them, Halo mi Mitzrayim umin ha'emori, umin bnei Amon, umin plishtim, vitzidonim va'amalek umaon lachatzu eschem. Vatitzaku elai, V'oshiyaschem biyodam. He says, you know, Egypt, Amori, Ammon, Plishtim, Sidonim, Amalek, Maon, they oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hands.
Seven again.
You got it. There is seven idolatries parallel to... May as well read it. Take a look at them. Take a look at verse number 8. Rashi says it. Rashi's quoting a medrash that's on this. It's I wrote it in my notes where the medrash is. Yeah, it's Bamidbar Rabba Parakav. Zayin Shuos Yesh Kan Keneged Zayin Avodos Kochavim Shayu Ovdim. Seven rescues parallel to the seven idols, seven idolatries that they worshipped. So he says, you know, I saved you from all of these. Ve'atem azavtem osi, and you've abandoned me. Ve'atavdu Elohim acherim, and you worship the gods of others. Lachin lo osif lo shia eschem. So therefore, I'm done, God says. See you later. I'm not saving you this time. Which is what makes it difficult to say that the previous one had been tshuva. Right? If what they said to God was, we've sinned, we've messed up, then why would God say, I'm not interested anymore? He says to them, not only that, it's very sharp. Tell you what, go cry out to the gods you've chosen. They'll save you when you're in trouble, don't worry. And the Jews say to God, we have sinned. Do what you want to us. Whatever is good in your eyes, you want to punish us, fine. But please save us on this day from Ammon. This should remind you of somebody else in Tanakh who made a similar plea. God, do what you want to punish me, but don't turn me over to human beings. We say it in the davening, we quote it. After Shemona Esrei. Unless your minhag is to start Tachanun with Rachum V'chanun, in which case you're exempt. Vayomer David al God, Sar li me'od, right? Niflana biyad Hashem ki rabim rachamav uviyad adam alepola. Right? Women aren't exempt from saying tachanun. The pasuk says David says to the navi God, he says niflana biyad Hashem, let's fall into the hands of God. Right? I'd rather suffer my punishment at the hands of God uviyad adam alepola. I don't want to fall into the hands of human beings. I don't want punishment in the hands of human beings. Human beings can be a lot tougher. Hashem has mercy. Human beings don't. So here, that's what the Jews say. They say, God, you want to punish us? We've been bad? Punish us. But save us from Ammon. And Pasuk Tezayin, Vayasiru es Elohei HaNechar Mikirbam, Vayabdu es Hashem. They actually got rid of the foreign gods. They served God. Vatikzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael. And then, Vatikzar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael is another phrase that's going to be very hard to translate. Right now, I'm going to render it as God's spirit was short with the suffering of Israel. He didn't want them to suffer anymore. Now, I asked before, why would God reject their initial tshuva? Maybe the answer is that the initial tshuva was tshuva, but it wasn't far enough. They didn't actually get rid of the gods. Now they did. So what happens? Pasuk Yizayin, Vayitzahaku b'nei Ammon ve'achanu ba'Gilad. The Ammonites rallied. They camped in Gilad. Vayeyasafu b'nei Yisrael ve'achanu ba'mitzvah. And the Jews gathered and they camped in Mitzvah. So there's going to be a war. Right? Ammon rallies and they camp in Gilad. The Jews gather in Mitzvah, the overlook, Vayomaru ha'am sarei Gilad ish al re'ehu, and the authors of Gilad said to each other, Mi ha'ish asher yacheli hilachem bivnei Ammon? Who is going to be the one who will go fight Ammon? The Jews are in Gilad. They say, well, who is going to lead us? The Yehiya l'rosh l'chol yoshvei Gilad. Whoever will do so, he will be the head for all who dwell in Gilad. And then we'll find out who that is in the next parak. There are all sorts of things that we have to ask about these psukim. Go back to Pasuk Yud Aleph and tell me, what looks strange here? Besides the seven, which we've now noted.
Where's Midian?
Well, it's different than the Pasuk. Midian,
what do you mean, where is Midian? They're not on the list? Let's see. Mitzrayim, Amori, Ammon, Plishtim, Sidon, Amalek, Ma'on. It's a good point. You're right. Midian's not there.
It's the gods. Like, God of Egypt is not Ashtoreth, right?
No, they're the people who attack them.
These are the nations who have attacked us.
And the attackers don't coincide.
The attackers and the idols don't coincide, but I don't think they have to. These are just people, like Ruth said, these are just people who attacked.
The way that it's split up also.
Meaning?
Your Aleph and your Bet.
Oh, you mean with the God of pause for breath.
Unlike that.
Yeah. What else?
The way that it's set up in like Yud Aleph is different than the way it's set up in Yud Beit, which is the way it's split up.
Mm-hmm.
That's what comes to my mind.
Okay. What else? We haven't seen Ammon and Sidon yet. Ammon has done nothing to us so far. God hasn't saved us from Ammon yet. He hasn't saved us from Sidon yet either.
The Plishtim also.
We had the Plishtim really briefly. Those were the ones who got fought off by Shamgar Ben Anat with the cattle goad. We did have the Plishtim very briefly. Although Malbim seems to think not, interestingly. Malbim is bothered by the Plishti reference here. So that's one problem, is this list of nations, it's missing some, and it includes others. I don't even know what to do about the breakup of the sentence. Not to mention, in listing the nations here, it mentions Ma'on. I don't even know what Ma'on is. Yeah. We've never heard of Ma'on. Who are Ma'on? There was a Baal Ma'on in Chumash, but that's really all we have. So that's another problem. Another question: who is having this conversation? Pasuk Yud Aleph, right? Who's talking?
Hashem.
Really? God just speaks to the Jews, to the nation? This is like Har Sinai part two? That's a major deal.
That's what it says.
Yeah, so that's a problem.
Because we don't have the prophet to speak
true. Yeah.
We're not getting messages.
Well, he's speaking, but how is he speaking? Is this a malach? What exactly is this? And then, this business at the end, right, in Pasuk Tet Zayin, Vatiktsar nafsho. How do your various translations render Vatiktsar nafsho?
His spirit could not tolerate the travail of Israel.
His spirit could not tolerate the travail of Israel. God just can't bear it. Is that consistent with the idea of God that we usually have? He can bear pretty much anything.
Yeah.
He's God.
But the tone is different too. When he's saying, I'm done with you,
mm-hmm.
It's a different kind of tone.
It really is, isn't it?
Yeah, so it falls with, you know, that as well.
Well, that just bothers me further. That doesn't make it better. Not to mention, where is Ammon? Where is Ammon in this story? Tell me where you find Ammon, like physically. Where are they located? We get quite a bit about where they are, but they don't quite match. What happened in Pasuk Tet?
They crossed
the Ardanes. So now they are in the west of the Jordan, right? Mm-hmm. Right. Then where are they?
And Ammon came to them, crossed towards them.
I don't know what you mean.
It says, Vayavru b'nei Ammon et ha-Yarden.
Right. No, that's what I'm saying. Ammon crossed the Yarden to come into the land west of the Yarden. And then they're in Gilad in Pasuk Yud-Zayin. Gilad is east of the Yarden. They went home. And then in Yud Ches, we're told that the Jews want to look for a way to rally and fight them. The whole story is very strange. Why is there a battle that's going to happen in Gilad if they've already crossed the Ardain? Not to mention, you didn't read this yet, but look what's going to happen next. Pasuk Yud Ches, there's this whole thing where Ammon is rallying Gilad, and the Jews are looking for a leader to fight them. And then look in the beginning of Perek Yud Aleph. We get this interlude about Yiftach. Yiftach is a mighty warrior. He's the son of an Isha Zonah. We have to talk about that one. They have kids. Yiftach runs away from his brethren. There's a mess there. And then in Pasuk Dalet, Vayid mi Amin, Vayilachamu b'nei Amon im Yisrael. Eventually, there's a war between Amon and Israel. We just had the war, right? What happened at the end of our parak? Was there a war? Wasn't there a war? The parak for war, and then the three psukim are just like backstory about Yiftach, and then we go back to the war. Could be. The whole thing is just it's disjointed. It's difficult to follow what exactly is happening here.
Yiftach gonna fight this war?
I will have to see. So this is a little bit of a mess. So first of all, going back to the beginning of the section and the question of who exactly is speaking here, God is speaking to the Jews. So generally speaking, Hashem does not have Malachim address the nation en masse. We saw this already back in the second parak. We said that doesn't happen. And we explained back then in the second parak when it said that Hashem, that a Malach of Hashem spoke to the Jews, we said Malach does not mean angel. Malach means Navi. Malach means a Navi. So, who is this Navi? So Radak says it's a burner Navi.
It's who?
It's a burner Navi. It's a Navi. Sorry? Yeah. It's a Navi. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him. He was a Navi for a particular moment in time, because Hashem had a message to convey. That's the way it's discussed back in Perek Bet, also Perek Vav. Ralbag, on the other hand, says it's everybody's favorite Navi in Sefer Shoftim. Pinchas. Here he is again. Ralbag says that it's Pinchas talking. Okay. And God says to them, you know, I'm tired of saving you. I've been there, I've done that 7 times over. Enough already. So the standard read is exactly the way that I just said it. Look at how many times I've saved you, and that's the emphasis of the 7 idolatries versus the 7 times that God saved them. What am I going to do then with these wars that we don't know about? Ammon, Sidon, Maon, what are we talking about? So the answer has to be like what we saw from Radak last week regarding Avimelech. Remember that Radak said that there were wars that Avimelech fought to defend the Jews, they just don't make it into the text. So the answer is going to have to be that these are wars that we don't even know about. There must have been a war at some point with Sidon, and we just didn't know. And that's what's being described here. However, Malbim says not so fast. If you take a look at source number 9, I'm going to bring a lot of Malbim here, but right now you want the one that's in number 9. Hashem is saying to them, "Kemoshe itzaltichem b'mekedem imitzrayim min ha'emori." He says, "Look, we're talking about a very long period of time. We haven't been under Egypt for a long time, but by the time you get here, it's been centuries." What Hashem is saying is, "I saved you long ago from Mitzrayim. I saved you long ago from the Emori. Those are the wars the Jews fought before entering the land." Halochein min bnei Amon min Plishtim alochatzim eschem atay al yachol ani lo mashiachem. So too with Amon and the Plishtim who are oppressing you now, I could save you from them as well. I saved you back then. I'm able to save you now. It's not a rehash of 7 ways in which Hashem saved us. It's a statement of I saved you then. I could do the same now. It would be really neat if it would break up the psukim now. Like if the first pasuk was past victories and the second one was future. But I don't think so.
There must be a reason. I just don't know what.
Yeah, I don't know either. In terms of what Ma'on is, Rashi says that it's an idolatry, which I mentioned we did have, called Baal Ma'on, which we don't know anything about having had a fight with them, but again, either it's a fight that wasn't recorded in the text, or it's a future fight. Those are your 2 options. Okay. So, if I take the view that the Jews had actually repented properly, not properly, but the Jews actually repented in the preceding Pasuk, we left God, we were bad. Hashem says to them, yes, you were. I've saved you all those times, and I'm not interested in doing it again. So don't bother me with your we've been bad routine. That's one way. The other way is to say, and this is Malbim's approach, before they ask, have we abandoned you? And God's answer is, you bet you did. That's the way to read this line then. So the Jews do tshuva. The Jews say, don't turn us over to human beings. Human beings aren't merciful. We would rather have your justice. And then we're told, vatiksar nafsho. So almost everybody reads this pasuk to say that indeed God is fed up in one sense or another.
I like to think of God as being fed up with us.
Well, that's the problem.
It's just anthropomorphic. I mean, how are we supposed to understand that God's at the end of his rope?
Right. So Radak and Rashi say this is exactly, as Linda just said, it's anthropomorphic. Divra Tarek Lashon Bnei Adam. The Torah uses human speech. This is an image that you can relate to. When you want to say that God is saying, I'm putting a limit to this, you say he's fed up. Interestingly, Radak notes, the Targum Yonasan, one of the classic translations into and commentaries into Aramaic on Navi, which according to the Gemara is sacrosanct, the translation done by Yonasan ben Uziel, he doesn't translate this line, because he doesn't like the idea of anthropomorphizing God. So he says, I'm not translating it. Too bad.
He becomes angry.
Yeah, he won't like that anytime he says things like that.
But he's not going to fed up with us?
I always says
that just bothers me.
No, you say, well, yes, or something, that he was angry.
Well, no.
Same thing.
He's fed up.
Yeah, no, I mean, what you're talking about is what we see in Echa. When we say in Echa, Sasam Tfilasi, Hashem sealed off my prayer, or in Yeshaya, that first chapter in Yeshaya, when he says, I'm not interested in having you come to my Beis HaMikdash, who asked you to trample in my courtyard? Like, that's what it is. But that's the worst day of the year is Tisha B'Av for that reason. We don't like that. We don't want that. But there is another way to read it. You don't have to just read it as Hashem is tired. It's not going to make you any happier. Another way you could read this, still being about God, is not that he is tired, but the word nefesh often means what somebody wants, somebody's ratzon. So, for example, the Gemara has a phrase, memanashach, which translates as, what do you want? Nefesh is ratzon, nefesh is desire. So, vatiktsar nafsho means he didn't want to save us. It wasn't that he was too tired to talk, I've done it over and over again. No, he says, you know what? I'm not interested in saving them. He doesn't desire to do so. Two different approaches within that. Rambam's approach, Mitzudat David, and Malbim. I brought you the Malbim one in number 10. Al Yedei Tshuvasam. I said that incorrectly. It's that he doesn't desire. But there are two ways to take he doesn't desire. What is it that God does not desire? Go back into the pasuk for a second, and then you'll see what I mean. Vatiktsar nafsho ba'al Yisrael. He did not desire ba'amal Yisrael. What do those words mean, ba'amal Yisrael? So Ralbach says, as Ruth does, the burden of Israel. God doesn't want to be burdened with us. He doesn't want to have to keep on saving us. That's Ralbach. If you take a look at number 11, he says, Katzav Ratzon Hashem Yisbarach Mahushia Osam Tshuva Shlema. God didn't want to save them fully. Kamo Ha'inim B'Tshuvas HaKodmos, as he had in earlier redemptions. B'Sibat Amal Yisrael, because of the Amal of Israel. Ki'ilu Sivavu Hashem Yisbarach Amal V'Yigius. It's as though they had caused God exhaustion. La'atzilam V'Lashuv La'atzilam Pamam Rabos V'Tzada Yosam Shonim B'Meryam. Because we kept repeating this rebellion, God said, enough, this struggle of Israel. That's one way. But what's the other way to take it? His will stopped short of Amal Yisrael, meaning our feeling of Amal, our feeling of struggle, our pain. God said, you know what? They got rid of their idols. I don't want to see them suffer. That's the other way to read it. And take a look at number 10. And that's the approach offered by the Malbim, offered by the Rambam, offered by Mitzudat David. There are a couple of variations in how it's read among that group, but I brought you Malbim. Al Yedei Tshuva Sam in number 10. Because of their repentance, Nafsho Urtzono Kitzeres Amal Yisrael Bal Yerach Od. The way the Malbim reads it is that God's desire shortened their struggle. Ubal Yosef HaOyev Lavoris HaYerdein. And he uses this to solve the problem of what happened to Ammon. Why was Ammon across the Yarden and then they're not across the Yarden? He says that's exactly what happened. That's why the enemy did not continue to cross the Jordan, and to add to their struggle. So the way that Malbim reads it is Hashem's desire shortened the struggle. Rambam's is a little bit different. He brings that also, but I'm sensing that this is a little too much. So I want to make sure to backtrack and make this clear. Take a look at the top of the sheet, number 7. Ammon invaded the land west of the Yarden. That's step 1. That everybody agrees with in the commentaries. That's very clear. The Jews then either apologized or denied their guilt. Two different ways to take that. Hashem then either rebuked them. That's one way to read the psukim, or there's actually another read, which is Malbim's read, that Hashem offered to help them again. He said, I helped you in the past, and I could help you, again in the future from Ammon. I could still save you in the future from Ammon and the Plishtim. The Jews respond to what was either a rebuke or a statement of, you know, I could help you again, by fully repenting. They get rid of their idols, they're done with their Avodah Zarah. And at this point, either Hashem says, I don't want to help you, or he says, I don't want to see your suffering continue. Two different ways that you can take it. You follow? I realize it's confusing, but that's the nature of these psukim. The one piece that I did want to note was that Abarbanel takes the view that actually Vatiktsar Nafsho isn't about God. Nafsho is our nefesh. Meaning, if you look at the pasuk, "Vayasiru es Elohei anechar mikirbam," was pasuk 10:9, sentence 16. They got rid of the idolatry. They served God, and they were tired of their struggling and their being enslaved by Ammon. The weakness of it is "Vatiktsar nafsho" was singular, and everything here was plural. So I find that a difficult read, but Abarbanel does say it. So that's what's happening here. Ammon has crossed the Yarden. Either Hashem is going to save us from Ammon in this land, or Hashem is going to not save us at all, or Hashem sends them back east of the Yarden, all depending on how you read this. And then we are told that Ammon has rallied in Gilad. So within the view that God doesn't want to help them, how will I explain what they're doing in Gilad? The answer may be that there was action going on the eastern side of the Yarden, even as there was action going on the western side of the Yarden. In other words, don't be bothered by this. Otherwise, though, you take Malbim's approach that this was Hashem's assistance, that Hashem caused the people of Ammon to retreat. In number 12, he says it, although he already hinted it in number 10. Right, this is from God, that Ammon, who had already crossed the Jordan to battle, then retreated. They say, all right, we need a leader now. They're rallying in Gilad. We need a leader. And no one takes up the mantle to lead. Well, then what happened to this war? Where did the war go? Why is it in the beginning of the next parak, there's no war? Suddenly we're talking about Yiftach, and we get background, and eventually there's going to be a war. So either I could read the opening psukim of Parak Yud Aleph as simply background.
But it says it's war chayim.
That doesn't mean from this war, that just means generally.
It could mean that.
Wasn't there a war started, obviously, and then Yiftach became a leader.
The problem is just the opening psukim of Parak Yud Aleph just completely stop any discussion about the war. But you could say the opening psukim and Yud Aleph are simply background, and the war is going to continue after these messages. You could say that, but Radak doesn't think so. If you take a look at number 13, Radak says, "V'kevan shenesu b'nei Yisrael, because the Jews are once the Jews gathered, chavulam b'nei Amon v'shavulam l'artzam." Amon went home. They said, "We don't need this."
Who's the leader?
Leader of whom?
The Jews.
None. At this point, there is none.
Well, so maybe this is what it means. Hashem decided, well, I'm going to give him a bit of another chance.
Yeah.
And so they
right. It. And it's possible. That's what Radak sees here. Unfortunately, there's going to be a war anyway in Perek Yud Aleph.
Because they didn't, maybe.
What we've seen here in this Perek, and this is really the summary that I think this Perek needs, is something that could be read in multiple ways. Either this is just, okay, here are a couple of quick shoftim, then the Jews sin, Hashem rebukes them, he's bringing Amon against them, and either they do tshuva and God helps them with Amon, or they do tshuva but it's not enough, so God is going to help them somewhat with Amon. That piece of it is unclear, but fundamentally you're going to be at war with Amon. Or you look at this as Professor Rosenstein does, and you say this starts with Tola and Yair and a demonstration that we haven't learned from what happened with Avimelech. And therefore we descend, and therefore we get zapped right away after Yair dies. We're already in trouble. And the Jews are going to have to find their way to deal with Amon. Hopefully they'll learn from what happened with Yair, but if they don't, it's going to be a real mess. What happened with Abimelech, but if they don't, it's going to be very messy. So we're going to have to see what happens with Yiftach after this. Next week we are doing Purim as a discussion. So God willing, we will. If you could bring a Megillas Esther next week, that would be helpful. Bring a Megillas Esther, please.